So far, John has been promoting fellowship, positive fellowship, and saying that his deepest desire was for the believers to whom he was writing in a number of different places. That's why it's called a general letter or epistle. That he's writing to encourage them that their fellowship would be with the Father and with the Son, even as he, John, has known in his life as a believer. And that then their fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus, through his mediation, should then engender a fellowship among the believers, a love for the brother and the sister in Christ. Now he's going to warn us about a fellowship that we must shun, that we must beware of, and we must cultivate a rejection of in our daily lives and practice. Now, we are probably, many of us have been stung by the fundamentalist saying, or actually it's a disapproval. That's worldly. And everything from art to, and art, opera, let's say, these are things I've experienced in my early Christian life. And education, those are three things that I was told were worldly, to be very concerned about these things. And I've never been told this personally, but maybe you have, that eyeshadow and everything like that is also worldly, and it's a problem for the fundamentalist. The question is it a problem for the Lord? And what exactly does he mean by worldly? So now remember what John is doing as a loving pastor. What John is doing is he's brought us through the first two tests of assurance to see, am I really serious about being a Christian in the Christian life? And the first test, of course, was the ethical test. Am I interested in obeying God's commandments? The second test was the social test. Am I interested in loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, working on our differences and learning the art of forgiveness and godly affection? And then, because at that point, as a pastor, he's thinking, well, maybe now people will be discouraged because they're struggling with these two tests, which is a good sign, by the way, if we admit we're struggling with those things. We love them, we believe they're important, but we struggle. That's a good sign. But as a pastor, and remember, this is really the Lord. He inspired John to write this, so it's really the Lord as our pastor speaking through him, and now through me. And he's saying, oh, I don't want you to be discouraged, so I want you to notice that there is a progress in the growth of the Christian. And that you shouldn't either judge others who aren't where you are. If you do judge them, you're probably not as far along as you think you are, as we said last week. And don't be discouraged because you've made small progress, as long as you're heading in the right direction. And so there was an encouragement there. And now he's going to be about to give us the doctrinal test, which will be in verses 18 and following. But he first wants to warn us about this fellowship that we need to avoid. The world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Take that out of context. You can do all kinds of awful things with it. And we mentioned a few of them a moment ago in terms of fundamentalism. And by the way, this fundamentalism is a human tendency. We want to make rules that will sort of protect us in certain ways, we think, from disobeying God's word, but we're actually adding to God's word in order to do that. And also, we tend to want to make rules that are things that we can easily do. Well, I didn't find that easy to think of not going on and continuing my education. But it certainly would be easy to decide that you're never going to wear makeup again, right? You could do that. It's something doable and definable. And you could say, wow, I don't wear makeup. I must be really mature in the Christian life. So that's the way that this externalism, otherwise known as legalism, functions in our minds as sinners. And if you notice, out in the world, among those who are not Christians, there are all kinds of legalisms. Everyone wants to make themselves feel that they're better than others. And if we externalize practice to a set of rules that we can keep, then it makes us feel good about ourselves. And that's a way in which the Lord would not like us to feel good about ourselves. And so what we're dealing with here in verse 15 is two incompatible loves, two incompatible loyalties. But first we've got to define what the world means. And if we look in the Bible, we see that the word cosmos, a very common word in the Greek language of John's day, and it's one that's used in at least five different ways in the New Testament, and only the fifth one is applied here, and we know that because of the context. A footnote on interpreting the Bible. A lot of amateur Bible students, and I say this because I believe very strongly in being trained to interpret the Bible in a proper biblical way, will pick a word and they'll find a few verses and think they've defined it. And what they don't appreciate, and this is a danger for us all, preachers are the worst abusers of this, by the way, and I've fallen into the trap myself on occasion, but that we want to understand what's called the semantic range of that word. And by looking at a good lexicon and by doing a good study and listening to good sources, we can learn what we're going to see here as an example of the word cosmos. Now, this has an amazing semantic range. First of all, it refers to the created world. So we surely don't think that that's a bad thing. God made it good and to be enjoyed. Secondly, Paul uses it in a way in Romans that it can refer to the whole of the human race. Again, there's nothing negative about that. It's just the whole human race. And then a third way would be that the Gentiles are referred to as distinct from the Jews. That would be a third way. And then a fourth way would be believers who are among the nations. Okay, and we don't have time to go into each of these, but the fifth way, and this is the way that's being used here, is the wicked world. That is to say, it is the realm with all of its interconnectedness, with all of its, you know, its ways of presenting itself to the world around it, of the rebels. It's the world of those who are living in enmity against God, consciously or in many ways unconsciously suppressing that enmity, the fact that we're not right with God, we're born not right with God. And so he also will remind us in the fifth chapter, John will, that we're under the sway of the wicked one, and he is the one that is the limited but very powerful ruler in the invisible realm of that wicked world. And so here we're speaking of the world as the realm of rebels. And when we talk about loving the world now, again, here is a very, it's the agape love. That's one of the ones that really gets abused, making false distinctions between agape phileo and eros love. Not good to go there, because you can find counterexamples for each of those. Love, this word love is used in a variety of ways, but here it's used very clearly for that exclusive loyalty to the Lord, that deep and abiding and life-changing affection for him and his ways. And so we can't have a deep, abiding affection for the Lord and his ways and the world and its ways. That's what we've turned from if we turn from the kind of rebellion and selfishness that the Bible makes so clear. And so we can think of it as our bedrock commitment of affectionate loyalty to the living and true God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what it is not. First of all, it's not any of those other four definitions. We've already said that. But here, it's sort of the PR of fundamentalism or legalism, wherever it appears. It's not against the enjoyment of God's creation or common culture. This is very clear. And I can remember when I became a believer, out of a family that, not in super high culture, we were not wealthy, we weren't highly educated as a family, but my parents liked classical music and they liked fine art, and we were always making things, drawing things, building things, listening to music, interesting and I think good music. And so that's the environment I was raised in. And then when in the fundamentalist church where my mother became a believer, dear and true Christians, people that I still have some contact with today. But they had this list of rules, and one woman who really loved my mom, discipling her, said that opera is sinful, and you shouldn't be listening to it. And then my mom had designed the home we lived in out in Bedford, and we built it with our own hands, and it was a neat home, but it wasn't worldly in and of itself. But she was told when she had a Bible study there that she was worldly. That was crushing to her. And I remember then when I went and got in touch with the ministry of Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie in Switzerland. He'd written a number of books, and Edith, his wife, had written a book called Hidden Art. And it's a beautiful book. I recommend it today because in it she shows how important it is to appreciate the aesthetic aspect of life, even if it's as simple a thing as writing out today's menu and doing a little drawing of the, in her case, the Swiss Alps or a flower or something and pinning it on the bulletin board. That's what the daily menu was. Or putting a little bouquet of flowers. Well, I'm bringing Kohl's to Newcastle here, but you understand now the contrast. And when my mom read that book, it was liberating. I don't have to stop listening to opera. Now, opera could become a god, could be an idol. So any one of the good things God has given us can become a problem in and of themselves. They are not evil. They are not sinful. And the Bible does not forbid our legitimate and God-thanking and praising enjoyment of those things. And so listen to what Paul tells Timothy. He says, he's addressing the wealthy now, and he says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And really, riches, that what that means is everything in this world, the possession of the things in this world. If we set our hope in those things, then we've got an idol. But on God, and here's what he says about God, because he understands this problem of legalism. He says, but God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Such a wonderful statement. I've often gone back to that in my own Christian life to remember that while we can clearly make idols of things that God has given, we worship the creature more than the creator. That's the fundamental problem of humanity. But when we surrender those things and say, Lord, you're the God who created these things, and now I can enjoy them in you. I can receive them, as Paul says elsewhere, with thanksgiving. And another thing is that not loving the world does not mean that we are not to love our unbelieving neighbor. We are commanded to love those who do not agree and do not share with our Christian faith. We are to love them and show them how undeserving we are of God's love in Christ, and therefore, how can we possibly say that they are undeserving of our very imperfect love? We cannot and must not. And so we have to distance ourselves then from these ways in which this phrase, taken out of context, can cause a real problem. But now, what he's saying is, you cannot then love the Father and love the evil world in its rebellion and in that fundamental attitude which would like to enjoy the world and all of God's blessings, but deny him who is the giver of those blessings. So God wants us, as George Herbert says in a poem somewhere, I think it might be The Pulley, he wants us to love the gift and the giver more. That's the gift, enjoy it. Yes, you don't have to put those aside, but you have to worship the Lord. It's that ultimate loyalty which counts everything else, as Paul said, as dung in comparison to him and his greatness. And so no other gods before me. And don't you see, that is the fundamental problem with sinners. We, as sinners, what we want to do is enjoy God's world without acknowledging and worshiping him and following his loving ways, his righteous and holy ways. And that's why I read from Ezekiel chapter 33. Notice the people who are in the land, he warned them, if you turn to idolatry, I am going to push you out of the land. And they're saying, now, if Abraham possessed the land, of course, he didn't possess it in its fullness, but he did have a burial site and had promises. Just one man, we're many people, will possess it forever. And the Lord said, oh, no, you won't, because as my covenant people, I am teaching you and the nations this fundamental lesson that you cannot live in my world without worshiping me. And the way he proves that every single day is the obituary column. No one, whether it's Mr. Buffett or an unknown person that nobody knew except three people who's in that obituary column, escape death and judgment. No one. Why? Because God is saying, I gave you my world to enjoy, but your enjoyment can only be found truly and fully when you put me first. And that's exactly what sinners do. We twist it and we upend that. We want the world without God. And that's the wicked world. That attitude is the fundamental attitude of the wicked world, which the gospel came to rescue us from, because we are by nature, as we even confessed in our confession of sin, we are by nature vile. We are by nature capable of the worst, most selfish deeds. And it's from that world that the Lord has liberated us, and it is from that world now that the Lord wants us to be careful that we don't absorb the attitudes that the world that we have left continues to lay upon us. Leo the Great, I don't quote him very frequently. I don't think I ever have, in fact. But he was a pre-medieval who said this: man who cannot be without love is either a lover of God or a lover of the world. And of course, he's reflecting what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, interesting word, mammon, or translated in the ESV, money. But what does money represent? It simply represents what we can do in this world. It represents what we possess here. And that's why you'll see that there's a change here in what John writes. We used to, the third thing, the pride of life, right? Well, it's bios is the Greek word, but here it's possessions. And I think that's why they translated it that way, because possessions is our pride in life. And we see this all the time. I worked with someone who said, whoever has the most toys wins. That's, a common saying out there in the wicked world. And it's a temptation for us all. We compare ourselves, our social status, and all the rest with one another based on our possessions. That is the pride of life. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep them from doing the things you want to do. Now, that's one where we have to be very careful, and it brings us really into the next major heading when we look at the world's lust is not from the Father, but notice the flesh. When Paul says the flesh, that's another word that we must really be careful to define. Is it this? Is he referring just to our bodily appetites, the things, the areas we can sin with our bodies? No, I don't think so. Now, this is what the world is characterized by. It includes those things, but it's larger. He says, here we go, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, the flesh, according to the Bible, and especially in Pauline and Johannine theology, is that fallen nature in Adam. And so, what we're saying is that to the flesh here is that sinful attitude of, I am my own person, I will live my life for me. And so to be fleshly then for Paul means that you might never have any problem with drinking or with sexual perversion or any of these outward, what C.S. Lewis calls the warm sins. You might have no problem with those, but still be fleshly and worldly. Why? Because in your pride, you're living independently from God. And that's what the desires of the flesh are, a deep longing of the Adamic nature in all of its manifestations, the desire to please self, not God. And then we have the desires of the eyes. Now, this one ought to bring us back to Eden, back to the garden. Eve looked at the fruit. We don't know what the fruit was, but we know one thing about it. It was beautiful, and behind that beauty was something that tasted wonderful. And it was, of course, horrible, not because of the fruit itself, but because it was a test of loyalty. And so the way that it's described that that loyalty was broken is that she looked on it and said, this is desirable. And in her ear, Satan was saying, yes, and God is keeping you from that. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit. This is the great temptation to which they succumbed. And Peter says, eyes full of adultery. And there I do think he is speaking of just what Ezekiel was saying, is that you're lusting after your neighbor's wife. This is the way that sinners act. And even if they don't act out on it, it's the whole attitude that I am my own person. I will do what I jolly well please, even if I cover it with religiosity, with religious language and outward appearance of being a faithful person. The love of beauty without the love of goodness is the way one person put it. And so there, in the arts and in literature, beauty is something that is very important in appreciating art and literature. And so there's a special danger there. The lust of the eyes means that we might tend to love beauty and forget goodness. But the two in the Bible need to go together. And the third thing, of course, is what we've just mentioned briefly, the pride of possessions or the pride of life. I am my own person. I own the world, at least the little world that I possess. It is mine. And this is why Timothy, in the passage we read, there's a whole section in the sixth chapter of his first letter, Paul to Timothy, where Paul warns the rich in the congregation. He says, you need to be careful that you give to support the work of the Lord. You need to be sure that you don't worship your wealth, because that's this very sin, the pride of life, the pride of possessions. James, of course, talks in a slightly more general way when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Imagine that. The world tells us that sin and selfishness is what we ought to promote, because the old lie is still there with us in our culture, because we still are a culture full of sin. That surely you won't surely die. God is keeping something from you. You Christians live such strict lives, such moral lives. And of course, unfortunately, our legalisms can give evidence of a kind of strictness that is not in the Bible. The kind of strictness that's in the Bible is the strictness that love calls for, that caring for one another calls for, and that worshiping the Lord and loving him above all else calls for. And so the world would say, and if you conceive, you give in to sin, that when sin is fully grown, it will bring forth joy and happiness. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, no, it will bring forth death, the ultimate alienation from God and from other people, and even from the world that he has placed us in. The world's desires do not come from the Father. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, if you know the Father, then you will want to take the world's desires as you are tempted by them. And as some of them cling like barnacles to an old boat in your own soul, and you want to push them out. Repent of them, turn from them, recognize them, and reject them. Now, the third and final point is that the world and its lusts are passing away. It's interesting that that's true cosmically. That is, that the sinful order is on its way out. And the first sign that that was absolutely true, of course, took place way back in the garden with the promise in Genesis 3:15. But it absolutely began, the new age began, when Jesus came into the world and died and rose again on the third day. It's already begun. The old order is like urban renewal, slated for being completely cleaned out. That was bad for urban architecture, by the way, but it will be a good thing at the end of history for sinful life in this world. And so the other thing is that in each individual life, their lusts pass away. People can live for this world and for themselves all their lives, and at the point of death, it comes to an end. There will be no more enjoyment of God and no more of his loving and wonderful presence. And so the present evil age, John is saying, is doomed. And he's not a stoic pessimist here. He's not just saying, well, it's doomed. We can all kind of look at our shoes and be gloomy. Or that we can just live like we wish because it's going to be over anyway. No. What he's doing is saying, this is good news that this present evil age, which now is so opposed to the way that the Christian is learning to think and live, is one day we'll be free of it. We're going to see that this evening in the book of Revelation as we begin looking now at the paradise of God in chapter 22. And so it's doomed. Paul greets the Galatians by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He came to deliver us from this wicked world and the wickedness of the things in the world, that is to say, the wicked practices of rebels. And the world is temporary. Peter says the same thing. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks of us as those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. He's encouraging those in that chapter. Remember that whatever we do in this life, it's temporary. What we invest in our spiritual lives, in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, these things will abide. And that's the point he makes at the end of verse 17. Followers of God will remain forever. The world is passing away along with its desires. Those are the things that are in the world, by the way. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Remember, to live in, to dwell in. We cannot be moved because of God's amazing grace. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, who deals with the passing age, with the temporariness, the brevity of life at the end of his letter, but he also says this, for by a single offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected all, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Why is it that the psalmist can say, we will abide like Mount Zion, because we have some power to abide? No, because God sent his only Son, and because his righteousness is pleasing to him, and he has become the first of a new creation, and we are united with him. That's why we abide. We abide and cannot be moved because of his single offering, by which he has perfected us, perfected those who believe on the Lord Jesus for all time. What does this matter? Well, I think you already know what it matters, but here are three things to bring home. Love not the world is a command. It's like the command of a parent. Don't go off that curb. Not because they don't love them that they are stern and commanding, but because they love them so much they don't want them to be killed by an automobile. That's the kind of command this is. Don't slip back into the realm of darkness and death, of selfishness and lovelessness. It's an imperative that we must work on, and we must ask ourselves the question. We went to a commencement of our youngest son yesterday, and we heard, it's always interesting, those commencements. It went on for 2 hours in an unair-conditioned church. So I said to Christopher afterwards, this is the last excruciation of school is this graduation. We all got a chuckle. But there were some good things said to that, as often are. And we had a very good speaker, actually, who was an editor and a journalist, and he knew how to write a speech, and that was encouraging. And so he told us that one of the things he told the students, really, and I've been doing this and saying this for years, and I'm sure you've heard it in different forms, that what you should do is take a card and ask the question, what gets you out of bed in the morning? What really excites you and makes you want to be alive on any particular day? And then on the other side, what keeps you up late at night? So what are these? They're test questions to see what our ultimate loyalties are. What are you most interested in, given the complete freedom to pursue it? These are very important questions. I often use them in counseling to try to get at where people's ultimate loyalties are. And this is exactly what we need to do with ourselves, is ask ourselves about our own ultimate desires, our ultimate intentions, as I think Tozer once wrote. But then secondly, keep turning from the world's lusts. Don't think that because you've turned once at the beginning of the life, Christian life, that it's done. No, it's just beginning. And it will be much more excruciating than a dull graduation ceremony. It will be hard work. It will be blood, sweat, and tears. It's warfare of the most serious kind. There is no warfare more serious than this warfare. That's what John is saying. And he's doing it before he goes to the doctrinal test, because he wants to show us the centrality of the incarnation in the lives of God's people. It means continual repentance, and it means continually asking ourselves, with all the things that we're exposed to out in that world, is this fostering my loyalty to the Father and His Son, or is it diminishing that loyalty? Is it undermining that loyalty? Those are hard questions. But we've got to ask them. If we don't ask those questions, we're dead in the water. Paul understood this in Romans 13 when he said, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You couldn't say it better than that. And then, of course, it's not just the putting off. It's, as he says, put on the Lord Jesus. And that's the final point. Find your chief delight in the Father and in His Son. Someone recently questioned the value of daily devotions. Not in our congregation, but they questioned the value of that, of staying in the Word, being daily readers, spending time with the Lord. If we do not do this, our lives will sink deeply in the wrong direction during the week, and then we'll come back to church, and then they will go back into the same narrow rut in the following week. We need to be those who are devoted to the Lord, and the way to do that during the week is to do two things at least. To be in the Bible and in prayer, use devotional aids, which we have many of. We have Bible reading programs on our website available. You can ask any one of the leaders of the church for those. And that's the first thing, devotions, meaning Bible reading and prayer. And then secondly, fellowship with other Christians. I oftentimes have felt, and this is my problem, not yours, like I've got to be watching over every single person. And when people stray from the church, it's my job to go. And I'm so thankful to have elders that really help in serious and direct ways with this. But it's not only us elders, it's also every member. There ought to, if you don't have a buddy, someone in the church, this is the biblical buddy system. We were always taught this at 4-H camp and Boy Scouts, especially with swimming. Always two people together. And that's what we ought to have, is friendship in the church that will enable us to be accountable and to be encouraging and to have real Christian fellowship from day to day, not just from Sunday to Sunday. And people of God, if you take Psalm 37 seriously, you will have a great success in overcoming the world in your own life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, we have new desires. If we delight in Him, what we will desire, same word, by the way, in the New Testament, for lust, we will lust after the good ways of God when we know and love Him. If we delight in Him, then our desires will be good. They will be pure. They will be pleasing to the Lord. While we struggle with these things, the Lord calls us to actually practice them today.